John chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, at a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Adam, will you please bring the message?
Good morning, Rosemary. Meant to do that. Just waking y'all up. So yeah, our scripture today, it's from the Gospel of John, which is, of course, written by the Apostle John, the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved. And it was written for a purpose, and the purpose was this, and he wrote it in chapter 20, verse 31, that he wrote his gospel, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." In the passage that Philip just read that we're going to be talking about this morning, it's a transitional passage. It's an in-between place. We see Jesus transitioning from the beginning of his ministry in Judea to the time he spends in Galilee. And I don't know about you all, but I kind of feel like I'm in a transitional place. Maybe I feel like I've been in one for the last couple of years. And I think this passage might have something special to say to anyone else who maybe feels like they're in between things, like they're in transition. But the book itself is written for anyone who wants life, and who doesn't want that? So I think that there's something in here for everybody. It's important to understand some context for the story that we're about to talk about. In Hebrew literature, which of course our Holy Scripture is, meeting a foreign woman at a well is what an English teacher might call a motif. A motif is a distinctive feature in literary composition, a theme that people immediately recognize. Kind of like how if you're watching an action movie and somebody starts talking about how they only have 4 days left until you have retirement, you know that sucker is getting his head blown off by the end of the movie. It's the same kind of idea here. There are certain assumptions that are made when you hear about a woman at a well, if you know Hebrew scripture. Anyone familiar with Hebrew scripture or even literature would have immediately recognized the type of story that they were hearing. They would know the motif that was at work. Woman at a well is one of the most iconic motifs in all of scripture. Anyone hearing it would have known that this is a love story. Robert Alter, who's probably the world's top expert on Hebrew literature, he calls this a betrothal type scene. And any time that someone goes to a well and meets a woman, a love story is about to take place. All of these stories contain certain conventional features, like how every Hallmark romance movie starts with a woman down on her luck, and then she meets a hometown hunk in some sort of a quirky place, like a candy cane store, and they fall in love, but they can't be together, and then they finally recognize the real reason, the real meaning of Christmas or family or the small town candy cane business. And finally they can be together. That all of those things have to happen every time. And it's the same thing here. And so this morning we're going to look at the three main aspects of this woman at the well story. We're going to look at the old story, the classic story, what always happens in these stories. We're going to look at the twists in this story, because every good story has a twist. And then we're going to look at the new story, the story that Jesus is trying to tell this woman at the well, that I think he's trying to tell us as well. So first, the old story. And I mentioned Robert Alter, and he identifies three main features of every woman at the well story. In every single one, a bridegroom travels to a foreign land and meets a foreign woman at a well, and then someone, either the man or the girl, draws water from the well, and then rushes home to share the news of the stranger with her kinsmen. And finally, the stranger is invited into the girl's home where he is fed, and a marriage is arranged between the stranger and the girl. So let's get started. Part one, a bridegroom travels to a foreign land and meets a foreign woman at a well. Well, who's the bridegroom in this story? In the other stories, you know, where we see this before, we see it most clearly, you know, Isaac in Genesis 24, in Jacob's story in Genesis 29, and in Moses' story in Exodus 2. And so obviously in the other stories, the bridegroom is Isaac or Jacob or Moses. Here, Jesus is the bridegroom. And that's kind of obvious because he's the only man involved in the story. So there's not a lot of other options. But a few verses before, it's made abundantly clear that he's the bridegroom. And it might even be on the same page in your Bible because it's John chapter 3, verse 29. When John the Baptist goes ahead and calls Jesus the bridegroom. In case there was any confusion, Jesus is the bridegroom. And then the bridegroom has to travel to a foreign land. You know, Jacob in Genesis 29, he travels to the land of the eastern peoples, and he meets his future wife. Moses in Exodus 2 has to flee from Egypt to Midian because he kills an Egyptian, and he runs away, and there he meets his future wife. And here in John 4, we're right on track, because John 4, verse 4, tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And that makes sense to us, especially if you look at a map. If your Bible has a map in it and you look at it, you'll see, you know, Judea at the bottom, Samaria in the middle, Galilee on the top. If you're going from Judea to Galilee, of course, you have to go through Samaria. Makes sense. But to people in Jesus' time, to the first people reading John's gospel, that wouldn't have made sense at all. Because nobody has to go through Samaria. Most Jews would never go through Samaria. Samaritans, the people who lived in Samaria, were not popular folks with Judeans. The Samaritans claimed to be descended from the northern tribes of Israel, and the Judeans would have disputed that idea. And I don't have time to do a deep dive into the origins of the socio-religious conflict between these two peoples, but suffice it to say they did not get along. So much so that the Jews would typically rather go around Samaria to get to Galilee, despite adding a lot of time to the trip. So when John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, he doesn't mean that it was the only way to get to where he was going, because it wasn't. He doesn't even mean that it was the fastest or the most efficient way to get where he was going. I mean, it was, but to most Jews of the day, that wouldn't have been the primary consideration. The only reason Jesus had to go through Samaria is that he needed to meet someone there, this woman at this well. And that's the foreign woman that he meets in the foreign land. And now, besides being a Samaritan, who a Jew wouldn't normally talk to in any event, this woman was especially unlikely to show up in a love story, like the woman at the well story. As Philip read earlier, when Jesus asked her to go call her husband, we learned that she had no husband. Jesus told her, "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." And if you've heard this passage preached before, you've probably heard it said that she was an adulterer or a loose woman, maybe even a sex worker. When we hear five husbands, I don't know about you, but I think of, you know, Hollywood frivolous marriages that last a couple of weeks. But that just didn't happen in first century Palestine. It wasn't really possible at all until incredibly recently. It wasn't really until the back half of the 20th century when divorce of any kind wouldn't have meant just utter financial destitution and devastation for any woman at all. And so I'm going to suggest that this idea that she was especially sinful, especially sexually sinful, isn't obviously the case, and most likely wasn't the case at all. This idea that she was seems to have come about just in the last few hundred years. If you read the church fathers' commentaries on this passage, or really any commentary written in the first 1500 years after the fact, it's never really suggested that she was sexually sinful, that she was especially loose. You know, women couldn't, and it's also not supported by what we know about the culture of the time. Women couldn't even initiate a divorce in typical situations. Men could divorce for nearly any reason a lot of the time, but not the women. And even if she could, which she technically could if she was able to get a male advocate to speak for her in the community, it wouldn't have made a lot of sense for her to do that because she would have been financially destitute and unlikely to be able to remarry. Certainly, nobody would have married a woman who'd been divorced four times already. No one would have come in and volunteered to be number five, or at least it's unlikely that would have been the case. The most likely explanation, well, more common than divorce, was widowhood at a time when death by violence or famine or disease was all too common. And so most likely, historians think, was that it was maybe some combination of divorces and deaths that led her to this point. But the woman at the well was not originally understood as a tragic figure, was originally understood as a tragic figure, not a cautionary one. She isn't really presented to us as someone who's failed herself, but someone who's been failed by the world that she lives in. And it's hard for us to appreciate, but the world and culture that she lived in was so different from our own. She lived in what historians call an honor-shame culture, sociologists call an honor-shame culture, where more or less the entire point of being alive was to produce children for herself and her family and her community. And here's a woman who, though she's clearly tried to be what the world expects of her, she's tried five times, it just hasn't worked out for her. And so the closest comparison we have, I think, is maybe not, you know, the frivolous Hollywood star who marries and divorces five times in 5 years, but almost closer to a homeless woman, someone on the fringes of society with a very limited support network and even more limited standing in the community. But everything that Jesus does is with a purpose. And his purpose here was to go to this well in this land and have this conversation with this woman. Just like the shepherd in Jesus' parable of the lost sheep who left his flock to find the one sheep who'd wandered off, Jesus goes looking for this woman. In all of the other women at the well stories of Isaac and Jacob and Moses stories, the woman at the well is the desirable young daughter of a prosperous man, a pillar in his community, whose daughter was beautiful and came with a large dowry, a large payment for marrying her. But Jesus goes to a place where none of his people would go, to meet a woman that most of his people wouldn't even talk to tell her things which, and you'll see why in a minute, nobody else in the history of the world could ever have told her. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, calls this a wondrous arrangement that Jesus passed by so many great men in Judea and yet held familiar discourse with this woman. All throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus doing things just like this. He doesn't stop and talk to the people you would expect him to. He doesn't care about your appearances or your circumstances or your past. He cares most about the outcast, the leper, the woman who's been married 5 times and now lives with a man who is not her husband. Whoever you are and wherever you're at, Jesus cares about you deeply. So we've got ourselves a bridegroom. We've got ourselves a foreign land and a foreign woman. So that brings us to the next thing that every story involves. Someone, either the man or the woman, draws water from the well, then rushes home to share the news of the stranger with her kinsmen. In Genesis 24, the Isaac story, it's the girl who draws the water. In Genesis 29, it's Jacob who draws it. In Exodus 2, it's Moses. It can be either one, but it's got to be somebody. And here, Jesus asks the woman for water because she's got a bucket and he doesn't. Here's how John describes it in verse 6. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, this is extremely typical of a woman at the well story, and it's typical of real life. You don't need me to tell you that noon in the Middle East is a pretty hot time of day. And if you've been walking all morning to get somewhere, you're going to be both tired and thirsty. But there's something marvelous about this too, something mysterious. Because it's this part of the story, the asking for the drawing of water, that in some ways Jesus shouldn't be able to do. And this didn't really occur to me until I was preparing for this sermon. And I was reading St. Augustine's commentary. Augustine was an African bishop, a leader of the early church, and a pillar of our faith. And his writings on John, I mean, they'll blow your breath away. And he makes a great point here, and I'm going to read a couple of excerpts, and you can find this yourself by Googling some combination of Augustine and John. But this is Augustine on Jesus arriving, thirsty and tired at this well. "Now begin the mysteries, for it is not without a purpose that Jesus is weary. Not indeed without a purpose that the strength of God is weary. Not without a purpose that he is weary by whom the wearied are refreshed." All these things hint at something. Remember I said earlier that Jesus doesn't do anything without a purpose? Well, what about the very fact that God himself, the one who created all things and sustains all things, can become tired or thirsty at all? I mean, it makes sense that Isaac and Jacob and Moses would need water. They're men. They're regular men. But what a beautiful thing that Christ himself, very God of very God, should need water also. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus holds up the entire universe with just his word. How strong he must be. And yet here he is, parched and worn out and weak. Why is that? Augustine tells us. He says, "It was for you that Jesus was wearied with his journey." What does that mean? You might already see it yet, but I'm going to explain it because I needed it explained to me. So if you're smarter than me, just bear with us this morning. In this particular case, you know, Jesus grew weary that he might meet this woman, have this conversation, invite both her and us through Scripture into his story of redemption. But more generally, Jesus grew weary every day of his entire life. The all-powerful God gave up all of his power that he might join us here on earth. And you know, it's easy for us to see how Jesus is strong, our creator and our sustainer. But he was also weak. He was fragile. He was poor. He was homeless. He gave up all the trappings of his divinity, even unto death on a cross. And he did it for us. By his strength, Christ created us. By his weakness, he creates us anew. By his weakness, he searches us out. And by his strength, he rescues us from danger. What a blessing it is, friends, that Jesus would become tired, thirsty, and weak day after day after day for our sakes. And this brings us to the last part of the story, where finally the stranger is invited to the girl's home, where he is fed, and a marriage is arranged between the stranger and the girl. And it's not in the section I asked Philip to read, but at the end of the passage, this thing happens, or very nearly exactly. When the woman tells her friends and neighbors about this man she met at the well, everybody wants to meet him. And when they come to meet him, John writes that many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And they ask him to stay and abide with them there. We'll get to that a little bit more in a minute, but now I want to talk about the twists in the story. Because that's the old story, the classic woman at a well type of scenario. But like I said before, every good story has a twist, right? And actually, in Hebrew literature, the twists are the most important part. All of the examples I mentioned have some sort of twist that sets them apart from the others, which makes sense. If all of the stories were just exactly the same and only the names were changing, I mean, they wouldn't be that interesting of stories. They wouldn't tell us that much. They probably wouldn't have all have ended up in the Bible. Robert Alter, again, he points out that what's really important when you read a story like this is to notice not just how they're similar, but how they're different. Because every difference, every twist, tells us something important about the people involved, about the themes involved. In the Isaac story, the twist is that Isaac isn't actually involved. He's not there. His dad Abraham sends a servant to find the girl. And that fits with everything else that we know about Isaac in Genesis, because he's kind of a pretty passive guy all throughout his life. His dad almost sacrifices him on a mountain as a boy, and he's tied up there until God sends a ram to free him. And then as an old man, it's his wife that tricks him into blessing his younger son. Isaac is always just kind of along for the ride in his own life, and we see that in his well story. Later, Jacob's twist is that when he gets to the well, there's a heavy stone that he has to lift off of the well, which foreshadows all of the obstacles he's going to face in his life. His father-in-law makes him work for 7 years to marry his woman at the well, and after he does it, the father-in-law gives him the wrong daughter, and he has to work 7 more years, and they struggle with infertility, and they have all kinds of obstacles they keep having to overcome together. And Jacob's life is all about overcoming these massive obstacles, whether it's a treacherous father-in-law or a heavy stone on top of the well. Moses' twist is that when he shows up at his well in Midian, there's foreign shepherds, there's raiders there, and he has to fight them off to save his woman at the well and draw the water out of the well. And what does Moses have to do a little later in Exodus? What is the key theme of Moses' life? He has to wage a divine war against Pharaoh to draw his people out of Egypt, which is foreshadowed by his well story. It's all about the twists, and as we're about to see, Jesus' story is basically just twists all the way down. And that's exactly what we should expect about Jesus, isn't it? Our Jesus delights in confounding expectations and throwing a twist into everything he does. You can never predict what Jesus will do because he's always surprising us. Always surprising us. Of course, one of the big twists here is that Jesus doesn't fall in love and marry the woman. That's probably the most obvious one. He hasn't come to this well looking for a bride, or at least not a single bride. He's come to do a new thing, as we'll see in a minute. But there are some other twists in here as well. I think it's worth noting that the other men who came to a well in a foreign land, they all did it because it would make their lives better or easier. Isaac needed a wife, and so his father's servant went to where his people were from. Moses needed to, not get brutally murdered by the Egyptians, and so he fled into Midian, where he thought he might be safe in the wilderness. But Jesus' trip makes his life more difficult, not less. He goes somewhere no Jew would go. And yet, because his mission involves all of the world, not just the Judeans, it's to exactly this foreign place that he had to go. And there's one more big twist, which you might not have noticed yet, or you might have already noticed yet, but I'm not ready to talk about it, so we're going to keep going, because it really has more to do with the new story that Jesus is telling than the old story we see in Genesis and Exodus. And that brings us to this new story. So far, we've seen how Jesus fulfills the requirements of the old story of the woman at the well, just as he fulfills all of the Old Testament. The theologian Herman Bovink says that all of the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus, points to Jesus, just as all of the New Testament flows out from him. But he does more than just fulfill it. He creates something new. Jesus asks for a drink, and the Samaritan woman is more than a little skeptical. You know, I don't know if she's wondering, like, is this a trick? Is this a trap? And that's when Jesus starts moving the conversation in a brand new direction. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she's still confused, right? Because he doesn't even have a bucket. What's he going to do? You know, living water can refer to, you know, fresh flowing water, the kind that you'd need to go really deep in a well to get, and that's probably where the woman's mind is at. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about fresh water. He's talking about truly living water, the water of life itself. In verses 13 and 14, he says, everyone who drinks this water, talking about the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And now the woman is listening. He had her curiosity, but now he has her attention. The way that you got water back then was you carried a big, heavy jug from wherever you lived to wherever the well was, and then you filled it up and carried it back full to your house. So we can safely assume that this woman had some serious pipes. You know, none of this was easy work, and you had to do it every single day. But she hears Jesus talking about this water you only need once, and she wants that pretty bad. I don't know if she thinks he's a magician or something like that who can give her magic water, but she's interested now. She wouldn't have to be out here in the sweltering heat. She wouldn't have to walk past and be surrounded by all of these women with husbands and families, all the things that she wanted, that she was supposed to have, these women who are living the life that she's been denied. She needs the water to survive, and so she has to keep going back to the well. In just the same way, she needed a man to provide for her. So she kept going back to men, a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth husband, because a woman couldn't comfortably exist on her own in those days. And so she found herself marrying man after man, probably less and less worthy men, as time went on. And isn't it that way for all of us in some ways? Whatever it is we need, we keep needing it. We need money, and so we have to make money every day, and we chase that. We need the approval of our friends or our neighbors, and we chase that. We need more of whatever it is we need, of whatever it is we have. It's a tale as old as time. But Jesus is introducing a new idea, a solution to the desires of our hearts that we need only once. So the woman is really into this, right? And she asks him how she can get it. And what does Jesus say? Jesus tells her, go, call your husband. And you could preach a whole sermon or even a sermon series on the conversation they have after this about the five husbands, about her status in the community. But I'm quickly running out of time here, so I want to skip ahead to what Augustine points out about this question, which is this. Why is Jesus asking her to call her husband at all? You know, some people have suggested maybe it's because, you know, you should speak to the man about spiritual matters, and then he can explain to her. And certainly Paul writes some things in his letters that go along those lines, but that pre-assumes that there's no Jesus there to talk to her. Jesus didn't have to teach Mary and Martha through their husbands. This is Jesus, not just some other rabbi. Jesus can preach to anybody he wants. So why is he telling her to go call her husband? Now, on one level, it's to advance the conversation, to give himself an opportunity to reveal to her that he knows everything about her, that he sees her. And if you think about that for a second, it's kind of a terrifying thought, isn't it? That Jesus can see us always. We're all a little nervous about that, I think. There's this idea in the popular imagination, you may have even heard it preached, that when we die, all of our sins will be brought up on a movie screen or something. Maybe we'll be sitting in a movie theater, and maybe everyone will. And Jesus will pull up all of our most shameful moments, the time that we gave into lust or selfishness or greed. That'll be put on display. Friends, I want to tell you right now in no uncertain terms, really quickly, that idea does not come from Scripture, and it does not belong in Scripture. Indeed, the idea that God's plan involves us starting off eternity with a big dose of shame is in many ways the absolute opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm begging you not to believe it. The prophet Isaiah wrote the words of God in Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins." About 100 years later, recorded by the prophet Jeremiah, God promises, "I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." That's Jeremiah 31, 34. In Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, we read that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. When the first Russian cosmonaut went into space, he came back and reported that he'd been up into the heavens and he didn't see a God or any angels. And you know, at the time, some people kind of crowed, like, oh, I guess atheism is true, because he would have seen God if he was there. But of course, that isn't the case. Heaven isn't just, you know, 5 or 10 or even 100 miles above the earth. It's an entirely separate plane of existence. You can't get there from here. The east and the west aren't just opposite points on a map. No matter how long you go heading east, you will never start heading west. When the psalmist is saying is that our sins are permanently, irrevocably, infinitely removed from us. God isn't, you know, grudgingly forgiving us, giving us one last chance over and over again, but still keeping a list of who's been naughty and who's been nice. That's Santa Claus, but that's not our Lord. Absolutely central to the gospel is the fact that our sins aren't just forgiven, they are forgotten and God will remember them no more because they've been paid for already. There is no holy movie screen to bring them up on, and if there was, you know what that screen would show? Nothing. Our sins are gone. The Australian minister Michael Frost, in his great book, Jesus the Fool, which is about how the ways of Jesus are so wildly different from the ways of the world that to truly follow Jesus means becoming foolish in the eyes of the world. And that's not a new idea from Michael Frost, by the way. The Apostle Paul goes back to that theme again and again and again in his first letter to the Corinthians. But he shares a story, and I can't speak to the historical accuracy of this story. I suspect it's apocryphal, but as an illustration of the gospel, I think it's beautiful. It demonstrates a core gospel truth. He talks about a young girl in rural Italy who starts having visions of Jesus. And while she isn't going around trying to cause a stir, word starts to get out and people are naturally intrigued and excited. And a well-respected priest from the nearby city, he says to himself, well, these are just country bumpkins. You know, these guys don't understand. I'll go down there. I'll get to the bottom of this. I'll prove that it's all a lie for her to get attention. And he tracks down this girl and he talks to her. And much to his dismay, she seems humble and sweet and not at all like the grandstanding show-off he'd been expecting to meet. Still, he devises a test. He tells this girl, in my youth, I committed a grave sin. If the vision you're seeing is really Jesus, ask him to tell you what it was. And she says, okay. And that night, the priest is kind of tossing and turning because as much as he's tried to put this out of his mind, it's kind of been eating away at him for all these years since he was a boy. And is he really ready for someone else to know about it, even if it's a little girl? But it's okay, she's not seeing Jesus, it'll be fine. But the next day, he goes back to this little village and he finds this little girl and he says to her, did you ask him about my sin? And she says, yes. Did you ask him what it was? And she says, yes. And the girl looks at him and she tells him, Jesus said, I don't remember. And the priest just wept as he recognized the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the power of Christ's forgiveness. That's the gift we've been given in Christ, friends. To think that our sin and shame would be the focal point of day one in eternity would be nothing less than what Paul refers to as exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So don't be afraid or ashamed of the fact that Jesus sees everything there is about you, because that's not a scary fact. That's a beautiful one. In Genesis, Hagar is the great example of this. Hagar was Abraham's slave who bore him a child when Abraham and Sarah when they grew impatient waiting for God's promise of a son. But then when Sarah finally does have a son, you know, Sarah starts to worry that this boy Ishmael might be a threat to her son. So she drives both Hagar and the child away. And so Hagar's out in the wilderness with a young child, and she's got nowhere to go, and who should find her but God? And God does the most marvelous thing in the wilderness to this woman whose son was supposedly such a threat to the promises of God. He calls her by her name. And if you read the story, neither Sarah nor Abraham ever, not once, call her by her name. She's always your servant, my servant. They refuse the dignity of naming her, but God doesn't. God calls her Hagar. And then Hagar does something almost as marvelous. She names God. She's the first person in all of Scripture, this foreign-born slave woman whose entire role in the story is to show how bad things can get when you don't trust the promises of God. She's the first one to give a name to God. What name does she choose? El Roy, the God who sees me. Because when God sees us, he doesn't just see the sin and the shame, the things we've done and the things that have been done to us. He sees us as beautiful because he loves us. Take joy and peace in the fact that our God is a God who sees. So that's one reason why Jesus tells her to call her husband. And I'm sorry for the digression, but he wants to have this powerful conversation with this woman and reveal just how much he sees. But there's another layer here as well. And again, I'm getting this from Augustine. And if you're asking yourself, you know, gee, Adam, why do we even bother bringing you out here if all you're going to do is tell us what Augustine thinks? I'd say that's fair. And next time I'm here, if you want to skip my sermon and stay home and read Augustine, I will be perfectly happy to hear that. You will probably get more out of it because he knows more about the Bible than I do. But you're here and I am too, so why don't we just rip through the rest of this real quick. When he tells the woman to call her husband, he isn't just telling her to call her husband. He's telling her soul to call her soul's husband. And he's telling us to call our soul's husband as well. Because this world, the things of this world, even the good things of this world, family and friends, romantic partners, food and drink, and all the pleasures that we enjoy, are not the husbands of our soul. Just like this woman was living now with a man who is not her husband, Augustine calls him her paramour, so are we now living with a metaphorical paramour, the world. And the world is not our soul's husband. So when Jesus is explaining this living water, he's telling the woman, what you really need isn't found in this well, and it isn't found at the home of the man who's not your husband. What you really need is with your husband. And who's your husband? This won't come as a surprise to you if you've spent any time in Sunday school, but the answer is Jesus. That's what John the Baptist meant when he called Jesus the bridegroom. Jesus came to earth to receive his bride, the bride John the Baptist had prepared for him, the church, all of us. And Jesus went into Samaria to show that his bride was not just the Jewish people, not just the religious people, not just the perfect and the clean people. It's the clean people and the unclean people, the holy people and the sinful people, the healthy people and the sick people, the honored people and the shameful people. And if we truly want to be satisfied, to enjoy what Psalm 65 calls the good things of his house, we must learn to call our husband, Jesus Christ. This is the new love story that Jesus is telling the woman, that he's inviting her into. And this is the love story that Jesus is telling us and inviting us into. Because it's this spiritual love story that perfectly fulfills our longings, our hopes, and our desires. Whenever I'm at a wedding and I hear 1 Corinthians 13, which is most weddings, you know, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. When you hear that as often as we do, it can become easy to get a little jaded about it, maybe even cynical, because I've never met anyone, certainly I've never been in a relationship with anyone, or even seen a relationship that lives up to that definition of love. But Jesus does. Jesus, the true husband and lover of our soul, is perfectly patient, perfectly kind, and he keeps no record of our wrongs. He forgives and forgets all of our shame and sees us as perfectly lovely. So in conclusion, if you've been paying attention, and if you're anything like me, you might be asking yourself, hey, these stories are always supposed to have somebody drawing water. Nobody drew any water, Adam. When are you going to talk about that? The water. And you'd be right. In a certain sense, this passage fails to fulfill one of the main requirements of this type of story. And sure, there's metaphorical water at play, the living water. But we do see living water. We do see water drawn, literal water. And you'll see it more clearly in a couple of weeks on Good Friday. Because there was exactly one other moment in the Gospel of John when Jesus Christ tells us that he is thirsty. As he hung on the cross, moments from his last breath, one of the few things he says in his last moments, and one of the very few things he says actually in his last days, he becomes very quiet during his passion, was this: I thirst. And is it a coincidence that John, one of the most stylistic writers in all of Scripture, records this thirst of Jesus exactly twice? Once at the well in Samaria, and once as he makes good on the promises he made to the woman he met there? I don't think it is. I don't believe it is a coincidence. Once he breathed his last, John reports in chapter 19:34 that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, bringing a sudden flow of blood and what? Water. Make no mistake, my friends, water was drawn. Like Moses, Jesus had to become a bridegroom of blood, but water was indeed drawn. Unlike Moses, the blood in Jesus' case was only his own. Like Isaac, Jesus was largely a passive figure in his final days, being led to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter. But unlike Isaac, Jesus was only passive and weak because he voluntarily gave up his strength that we might be saved. And like Jacob at the well in Genesis 29, a stone had to be rolled away before the betrothal could be completed. Unlike Jacob, the rolled away stone allowed for the welling up of true living water. Amen and praise God. I have a couple of take-home messages for you, something maybe more practical that I'd like you guys to remember as we go from here today. The first is this, that Jesus meets us in our shame. Whatever you think you've done or had done to you, wherever you have or whatever you lack, whatever baggage is around you, whatever is your equivalent of being a Samaritan in Samaria, Jesus will meet you there. He doesn't look past it always. You know, a true friend, a true lover doesn't look past your faults. They correct them in love. But he cleanses us of them, which is much better than ignoring them. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. This is the second point. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this, that God isn't waiting in heaven with a big list of sins. He's waiting for you in heaven with his arms open wide, eager to embrace you for all time and eternity. And the last take-home message is this, that gospel change in our lives happens slowly over time. In verse 14, Jesus says, "Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And that's how the gospel changes our lives as well, slowly but surely. The more we look at Jesus, the more we pray to him, call to him, see him in Scripture, to the extent that we understand in our minds and believe in our hearts, the extent that it gets deep down in our souls, that we've been released from sin and shame by a God who remembers our sins no more. Over time, that truth will slowly but surely well up like water in a well, like a fountain of truth, a spring of living water. You'll find it easier and easier to show grace to others, easier and easier to forgive as you've been forgiven, easier and easier to be generous with your time and your gifts and your money. And to be sure, when you have an encounter with Jesus, there's often an immediate change. The woman at the well immediately ran to tell her friends and neighbors about the man who told me all I ever did. She even left her water jug behind. But the faithful Christian life is one of steady faithfulness, or what the theologian and translator Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction. Your development in the faith won't always be a straight line. There'll be times when you might be frustrated, feel like it's going slowly, or even maybe going backwards a little bit. Take those concerns to Jesus and trust in him to complete the good work that he began in you. Call to your husband, the true lover of your soul, and I promise you he'll come running, whether you're in Rosemary or Samaria or at the very ends of the earth. Thank you, and God be with you.